a prayer of Moses, the man of God, verse 1. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Or that could be translated, from eternity to eternity, thou art God. Now that is exactly what I want to think about with you through the time that we are together on Sunday evenings and Wednesdays, Lord willing, this month while I'm here. This is making a little bit of an echo up here. I don't know if there's something that can be done. If I sound like I'm shouting at you, please excuse me. I have a perennial war with the microphone. Okay, good. In any case, we want to think about God in respect to His glory, and particularly in respect to history. Now, history has a very practical bearing on life, because what you think about history determines a lot about your present and even your future. For example, some people think that history is just an assorted group of facts and dates and things that happened a long time ago, and it pretty much happened by chance anyway. So therefore, they look at their lives and they think of things as happening by chance also, and what happens to them? Well, there's really not much they can do about it. It's all chance. Other people, and the Hindus come to mind in this regard, they would tell us that history is cyclical, that it keeps going around and around in cycles, that we just continually repeat things throughout history. And there is a sense, as the philosopher from Harvard University of a bygone day, George Santayana, said the famous quote, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." Since human nature doesn't change, it's true man keeps making the same mistake. But that is not to say that history just keeps repeating itself in endless cycles and is going nowhere. Now, if you have those sorts of views of history, then there isn't much reason for hope, is there? For things just continue as they've always been, and there's always been problems, and there's always been suffering, and there've always been struggles, and there probably always will be. Not much room for hope there, is there? As other people say, well, no, old boy, aren't you familiar with the latest science? I mean, after all, for the last 150 years, scientists have known that the world came about through evolution. And all right, so it started out as chance. We're at least going upward. And as a species, we've kind of gone higher and higher, and some people hold out the cherished optimism that maybe we'll get higher and higher still, and eventually we'll cure all the world's woes, and we'll bring in a wonderful utopia on this world, a wonderful paradise where there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more warfare, and so forth. Well, the problem is that all of these views of history exclude God. I like what one person has said. They say history is His story. And that's absolutely what we find when we come to God's Word, the Bible, that God has a plan for history. That history is linear. It is going in a straight line. It is headed somewhere. We are headed as a race to a destination. Well, actually, one of two destinations. God's plan for history, you see, leads into eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2 told us, from everlasting to everlasting, He's God. From eternity past, before ever there was time, before ever there was the planet Earth, before ever there was this Milky Way galaxy, or the greater universe around us, before any created thing, there was always God. He always existed, and it boggles my little mind, but He existed self-sufficient in Himself. That is, He needed nothing else to exist. And He was self-existent. He was the only one that was, and He never had a beginning. Now, you try and wrap your brain around that for a while, and it'll give you a headache trying to understand it. You'll never understand. Because we are bound in time and space, aren't we? And our thinking runs a long time. But you know, almost as hard as thinking about eternity past is thinking about eternity future. That things are going to go on. That there will be a moment when the end of time on this world as we know it comes about, and when God ushers in what Ephesians 1 calls the dispensation of the fullness of time. When God brings all of His purposes and all of His plans for history to a head and culminates it in His eternal kingdom under the leadership of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. I was reading a biography of some of the founding fathers of the United States. They were very interesting people. There probably hasn't been as many intelligent people gathered together in government in the United States history as there were back in the 1770s and 80s. And we could do with a little more men of character, let me tell you. But thankfully there are some good ones still around today. We thank God for the government and the order and the lack of anarchy that we have, even as I'm sure you thank God for the government he's put over you. But I was reading about these founding fathers, and they were very interesting people. And this historian that I was reading was talking about George Washington. Now, you can't go to the United States without hearing about George Washington. I mean, on the most fundamental bill in our currency, the dollar bill, there it is, his picture, smack dab on the front of it. Our capital city is named after him. We've got an entire state named after him. All kinds of things named Washington. And if you count up all the places where Washington is supposed to have slept, well, he must have done nothing but sleep his whole life long. But anyway, everybody reveres Washington in American history. And this historian said something about very interesting about Washington. He said, you know, Washington's true genius was he had a knack for stepping down at the right time. Now, there was a time at the end of the Revolutionary War in 1789, and I realize that many of you are descendants from people who remained loyal to the crown. So please don't stone me after the meeting for this little, and Mark Lacy's really getting uptight back there. You know, I don't want to rehash 200-year-old political arguments, but after the Revolutionary War, George Washington was faced with a situation where his army hadn't been paid for some time. And so some of his officers got together and they decided what they would do. They would lead the troops onto the Capitol and they would take the Continental Congress hostage. And they would take over the government in a military dictatorship and make Washington the head that way. And Washington came in just when they were planning this. And he tendered his resignation to the army, and he said, I'm not going to be any part of this. What's more, I'm retiring from the army. And he stepped aside, thus averting what would have been catastrophic to American history at that point. You know, later, when he was elected president, he could have served any number of terms, and likely people would have just kept electing him until he died because he was so popular. But he determined that after two terms, he would step down, and that remained an example until FDR broke that precedent in the 40s, and then our Supreme Court made sure no one would do it again in 1951 by passing a law that said you couldn't serve for more than two terms. But I think, you know, that's pretty impressive about Washington. He could have set himself up as a king in the United States of America, and he could have been top dog for as long as he lived and had all of that power beneath him. But he turned his back on that power, and he said, no, what's better for the country is for me to step aside. Now, that is very impressive to find that in a male human leader. But, you know, I think more impressive than that is what I read of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, how when he has put all enemies under his feet, and when everything is subdued unto the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does then is he turns over the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. You see, there's a saying in political science, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's true. Who among the human race could we trust with absolute power? Who could we trust to do whatever they'd want to do? I don't care however well-intentioned they'd be at the start, they'd turn into a tyrant and a monster. Any one of us given that kind of power. But not the Lord Jesus. Not the perfect man. Not the man who always does the right thing. When he has subdued all things, he will turn over the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all, and that's where this world's heading, for eternity's future. Now, I said before, you're heading for one of two destinies, because what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to determine what part you have in eternity future. All of eternity future is going to be for the glory of God. And so, are you going to be in eternity, dwelling in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, there for his glory, as what we will describe in a phrase from the book of Zechariah, will you be there as a brand plucked from the fire? Will you be there as someone who's been rescued from judgment? Someone who can say, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My price was paid for. My sins have been propitiated. God is satisfied in respect to them and offers me forgiveness through Christ Jesus. And the fact that I'm here is testimony to the great work that the Lord Jesus has done. Well, thankfully, when I come to the end of my Bible, in the book of the Revelation, I find that there will be a multitude, an uncountable multitude, that is in that situation. people of every tribe and every kindred and every tongue. Now, we have a nice little microcosm here in this room tonight. We have people of different races. We have people of different ethnicities, people of different descendancies. Our ancestors, many of them, came from different countries. And yet, many of us here, irrespective of all those differences, we are united by the fact that we have a common Savior. You know, the world would love to have that. People over where I come from, all my life, have been talking about the race problem and trying to bring people together. Well, I shouldn't say the race problem, pick your race problem. Because all of the races have trouble now and again in the United States, if we're honest, and even people within the same race have trouble one with another. But you know, God does in His church, well, what no one else can do. And what God is going to do in His entire program through history is have this great multitude from every kind of demographic imaginable, from every socioeconomic class, from every level of education, from every color, every family, every kind of thing like that. They're going to be there, and they're going to be praising the Lord God that they're there. No one will be boasted. They will say, it's by grace we are saved through faith. It's by the gift of God to us. It's based on what the Lord Jesus did for us that we are here. Now that is one very enviable place to be in eternity future. The other place, of course, is to be shut out from light and goodness and love and joy and peace. All of these things which the human heart strives after, and all of these things which people try and fill themselves with in this world, you will be deprived of all of those things. Because all of those things are part of the Lord Jesus Christ's character. And only by having the Lord Jesus Christ can you have goodness and love and light and peace and joy and all those sorts of things. And if you choose in this life to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity future, God will honor that decision. God will honor it for all eternity. He will say, very well, you don't want my son, then you won't have to be around him. You won't have to enjoy his presence for all eternity. But the immensity of that crime of rejecting such a beautiful one who loved us and gave himself for us is such that if you reject that, the only thing God has left is to put you in the lake of fire for all eternity and to separate you from him. Now that will be to his glory too. For God will show by that act that he hated all the sin that reigned on the world. And that he wasn't an accomplice to it. That he didn't let the Osama bin Ladens of the world and the Adolf Hitlers of the world just run rampant and not care about what they did. No, he is a God who judges sin. One way or another, he judged it. If you're in heaven and your sin has been dealt with, it's because he judged it at Calvary and you come into the good of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. But if you reject that work, he says, very well, then you'll have to suffer the penalty of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. And one way or another, you're going to glorify God. The Bible says one way or another, you're going to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. How much better it is to bow the knee to him today. To honor him and serve him when he is a king in rejection. You know, there's a lovely story. I hope to talk to the men at the Haven about this week. About King David in the Old Testament. Well, one of the beautiful things was God said he was king. And God recognized him as king because God rejected the first king, Saul, because of his disobedience. And God said, no, I'm going to pick a man after my own heart. It's David. Go anoint him, Samuel. And Samuel did that. So the rest of the world didn't recognize Daniel as a king. And what more, Saul persecuted King David. Such that he had to flee to the desert and hide out in a cave. But 1 Samuel tells us, I think it's in chapter 24, somewhere around about there, it tells us that all these people gathered themselves to the Lord Jesus. Something like 400 of them. I don't remember off the top of my head. But they were people that were discontented, and people that were in debt, and people that were distressed. And they came and they said, be our captain. And in a way, that's a picture of what's happening now. People are recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is in God's plan. That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if the world doesn't recognize it yet. That God hath raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ, and we gladly bow the knee to him today, and we say, my Lord and my God to him. But if you don't say it today, if you don't say it in this life, rest assured that Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will bow one way or the other. You will glorify God one way or another, but how God would want you to glorify Him now. How God would want you to bow the knee now. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the psalm. He's not willing that any should perish. He is truly a God who is love. And God who doesn't want anyone to perish. He's proven it by sending His Son to Calvary. So history is His story. And it is heading somewhere. It is going in a specific direction. It is heading toward eternity future where God will be glorified. Where God will be all in all. Where everything, all the different tapestries of history will be woven together. All the different symphonies will be brought into complete harmony. And there will be this one tremendous composition as we can look back at how God has ordered history from first to last and then ushered in this eternal state of blessing for multitudes of mankind. And that is what I want to think with you about tonight. Now, Bible students have long called these things dispensations. Now, I must confess to you one of my faults. Growing up, I was exposed to a lot of dispensational teaching. I was privileged to do that. And, you know, now and again, we'd have preachers come around with charts. And one chart that I cut my teeth on was one by a fellow called A.E. Booth. And these charts were very good. I think charts are very useful. I rather wish I had one with me to help me go through this. But there is one kind of negative aspect of a chart. And that is, by looking on it on paper, you're inclined to think that whether the person thought there were seven dispensations or thought there were eight or whatever they thought, you'd be inclined to look at a dispensation and you see this first block on the chart, you know? And it would say innocence or something at the beginning. And so you say, ah, okay, that's one dispensation. And then next it would say conscience. And you say, okay, that's the next block there. And then the next block might be human government or human responsibility. And, you know, the danger was that I, in my little mind, I looked at that chart and I thought, well, there's innocence and what God does in innocence, that has nothing to do with what God does in conscience, and that has nothing to do with what He does in the next bit in human responsibility, and so forth. But that's not what God presents as dispensations in Scripture. What it is what theologians call progressive revelation. It is God revealing Himself step by step to mankind, and each dispensation builds upon the previous. Now I'll give you four words that will help you think and help you identify these different dispensations in Scripture. They are light, failure, judgment, and salvation. I'm going to mention them, Lord willing, every message I preach in this thing. Light, failure, judgment, and salvation. Because those four things are going to be found in every dispensation. Now, what does the word itself mean? Well, it occurs numerous times in the New Testament. I think seven, the actual word dispensation occurs, and another 10 or so that refer to the dispenser or the steward. And what it is, literally the word, is the word from which we get our English word economy. It is an ordering of the house, a dispensing to the house, or you could translate it, the law of the house, being quite literal. It is a stewardship or an administration in a house. You say, what does all that mean anyway? Well, picture for a moment that you've got some tremendous plantation here on New Providence Island. And you've got this great big large plantation, but you know, you've also got a home over there in Washington, D.C. with your season tickets for the Redskins, so you can go see a football game now and again. And then you've got, you know, a beach house out in California, so you can go out and keep tabs on the surfing crowd and all of that. And maybe you've got a house up in the Canadian Rockies, so you can enjoy, you know, skiing in Banff and Jasper and all that sort of thing. And you can't be around all the time to run your plantation in New Providence Island. So what you have different employees working for you. And you tell them when you go away, now, this is quite a large estate I have here, and we're growing, I don't know what they grow on this island, but we're growing coffee, let's say. Now, make sure you take care of these coffee beans. I have no idea how to grow coffee, so I won't go in any more detail than that. And you tell someone, usually there's a boss you have, someone who is the steward, someone who is responsible. I don't know what you call him, your manager, perhaps you'd say, in modern day terms. And you would give him instructions, and you would say, now here are the tasks that must be done every day, and here are the tasks that must be done weekly, and those that must be done monthly. And periodically, you come back home to the estate, and you make sure everything's running smoothly, and that would be very good.
But one thing that you would do for these stewards, for these people working under you, you give them what they need to run the house. First of all, you give them the knowledge of what they have to do. Now that comes into our first word, life. God gives to man the knowledge, some revelation of himself and of his mode of dealing. God gives to man life. He doesn't leave man to grope around in his ignorance. He gives him life. He tells him what to do. And then by and by, our second word is failure. And I know you have a much higher class of people here on New Providence Island, so doubtless your manager wouldn't fail. But every time in history, when God started out with light and giving man this knowledge, this information of what he wanted man to do, and putting man in a position of responsibility, man eventually failed in that. And so what did that failure bring about? Well, it brought about judgment. Maybe in the case of our analogy, if you came home and found your manager wasn't getting the job done and he was positively doing the opposite of what you asked him to do, perhaps you'd fire him or garnish his wages or something like that. But then lastly, you know, God being the merciful great God that he is, he always brings him salvation. And then he starts over and he gives more life. And progressively as we go through the dispensations in Scripture, I believe there are seven of them, as we go through the dispensations of Scripture, God is going to give us a bigger and bigger picture of what he wants for this world and of where he would like to see history go and of what he is like. For the light he dispenses, the information he gives, is a reflection of his character. So man progresses in greater and greater light until finally we'll see in the millennium, after having the perfect ruler for 1,000 years, imagine it, a government you can't complain about, having the Lord Jesus himself ruling on the earth perfectly for 1,000 years, after seeing him with their own eyes, after growing up in this wonderful paradise that the Lord Jesus will make this world, you know something? Many human beings will still rebel. The book of Revelation tells us, and other passages as well, 2 Peter 3 comes to mind. So we'll see these four things. We'll see light, we'll see failure, we'll see judgment, and we'll see salvation. But God orders all these things as a stewardship. He is entrusting to man things. He is putting man in a responsible position. Now you might argue that God doesn't use the word dispensation in the Bible the way we use it today, talking about these different ways of God dealing. And in some sense, in most cases, that's true. You will find if you do a word study on that word, most of the time he's using parables about stewards, about people doing different things, and that has nothing to do with the plan of the ages. But at least in Ephesians 3:2, and in Colossians chapter 1, I think it's around about verse 25, we'll find he is talking about specifically the dispensation of the age of grace. How God gave to Paul this new gospel, this new revelation. Now I want to tell you, sometimes people accuse dispensationalists of painting God as changing his mind all the time. We're going to see that's not the case. And what's more, they accuse of saying that God has different ways of salvation in every age. Now, the basis of salvation in every age is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're looking forward to it, or whether you are, as we are tonight, looking back to it, it's the same work that secures our salvation, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation has always been by faith in God's provision. Now, what light you had about that provision depended on when you lived. For example, Adam had certain light about God's salvation, but he didn't have the same light I have. God made a promise to him in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, that's an interesting phrase in itself, I believe pointing to the virgin birth, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. A lovely pointing to Calvary. But if you went back and said to Adam, well, what do you think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross? He'd say, who? What's a cross anyway? The cross wasn't invented for many thousands of years after Adam. And Adam didn't have the comprehension of the things of God that we have today. If you fast forwarded to Moses, he would have a great deal more knowledge, more light than Adam had. His faith would still be in the same God and in the provision that that God made. But he still didn't have the same understanding that I had. He wouldn't be able to look forward and see that in this day and age, God is saving people, Jew and Gentile, and making them part of one body. He would have been positively incredulous at that, for he spent his entire life telling the people how they were different from the nation. And how God put a wall around the nation of Israel called the law, and they were to live differently than the other people then. But the basis of salvation is still the work of Christ. Still looking forward to the provision that God made. Now you may think this all sounds very strange, but it's within God's character to divide things. I'll prove it to you. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now I've had to cover a lot of introductory material tonight, and I've only got about 8 messages, Lord willing, this month to do this with you, and I just did it in 11 messages in Canada with some young people. And each of those messages was between an hour and 1 hour and 20 minutes long. Now we simply don't have that kind of format to permit that here. So I'm going to have to be chopping and giving you some highlights here and there, and even that won't exhaust it. We're just touching the tip of the iceberg. But hopefully when I leave, you'll have a framework in your mind at least that you can look about in the scriptures and you can hang meat on the bones, so to speak. You can fill in the blanks that I leave. Hopefully there won't be all that many blanks due to my teaching. But anyway, we'll go on to Genesis. Now you see here in Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But look at what the very first thing God does here. He says in verse 3, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And notice this, God divided the light from the darkness. Now we won't do it for sake of time, but it is interesting to go down through these early chapters of Genesis and to see how God divides things. Now, first of all, the Bible makes it clear that the world didn't come about by evolution. Hebrews 11 will tell us that we understand that God framed the world not of things that are made. God didn't take something existing and gradually over a process of time evolve it into human beings. That has depth before the fall. That just isn't supported in scripture. And you have to really not take the scripture literally to arrive at that kind of belief. As problematic as it may seem to modern man, God spoke and the world came into being. Now, I don't know why it should be so problematic, because after all, a word is information, isn't it? And you know, one of the greatest scientific discoveries of the last 500 years just happened a few years ago in the 90s. I shouldn't say discovery as much as a listing of it. It was the human genome and mapping the human genome. Now, don't ask me what a genome is. I know it has to do with DNA and genes and all these marvelous things, you know, that God has put, the building blocks of all stuff, of all created things, the different cells and so forth, and the different combinations. And it's amazing to look at that. And the way scientists are researching it now and putting all these things on computer, it shows that behind life, there's a tremendous amount of information. Now, if you have information, you have to have someone intelligent behind it. If you have a computer, there's a great deal of information underlying what that computer does. Even though it's a good bit of plastic and wiring and soldering and all kinds of different things, it wouldn't do a stinking thing, frankly, if somebody didn't program it. They didn't learn these impossible codes and program computers. I don't know a thing about them again. Many here know much more about them. I wish Andrew were here to explain it to me. But I don't know about those computer languages. But behind what the computer does, there's information. And behind what the creation is, well, there's a great deal of information. I mean, in our DNA strands, in our body, there are many volumes of information there that tell our body, you know, that determine how I'm going to have brown hair and brown eyes, and I'm going to be 5'6" instead of playing for the NBA or something, you know? That's all determined by the information, by the code behind life. And if you have information, if you have, to use an older word, design, you must have a designer. I like to use this illustration, you know? Sad thing, Pennsylvania is a beautiful state where I live, but you know, some people take to turning their backyards into junkyards. And sometimes they leave old things piled up in their backyard. Now, we don't have this situation really, because I have to make this disclaimer because my parents are coming later in the week. And I don't want you saying we heard about the pile of junk in your backyard. We don't really have a pile of junk. But let's say, for sake of argument, that we did have a pile of metal, scrap metal and wires and plastic and leather and things like that out in the backyard. And you came along to visit me to my house and you said, "Oh, this is a nice house you have here, but I see you've got that unsightly pile in the backyard." I say, "Yes, maybe some good will come of it someday." Well, let's say you go away and you come back 6 months later and you see a beautiful fire engine red Porsche Boxster sitting in my driveway. And you say, "Ma, I didn't know full-time workers made that kind of money, but boy, you must have really been doing well in the stock market or something, Keith, because You've got that lovely piece of German engineering out there to match your surname. You know, you've got that phenomenally beautiful two-seater convertible sitting in your driveway. I tell you what, I didn't pay for it. Well, did someone give it to you? Did they just present you with a Porsche Boxster? I say, well, no. It was a very interesting thing that happened. You see, I went to bed one night, and we had a terrible storm. I mean, it blew, and there was tremendous fluctuation in temperature. It went from being like 80 degrees Fahrenheit down to about minus 30, and then it shot back up to about 95, and then it went down again, and there was tremendous wind, hundreds of miles per hour, and there was all this fluctuation, all these things happening. There was volcanic activity in my backyard, and after all the storm died down, I went back in my backyard, where that pile of scrap had been, there's half this Porsche box. You say, hand me the phone book, old boy. I want to call a psychiatrist for you. You say, that couldn't happen. I say, why not? You say, well, I don't care if the wind blows and the temperature fluctuates and a volcano goes off in your backyard. That can't make a Porsche. I mean, look at the thing. And it took engineering to put this thing together. And somebody had to figure it out. And after all, how would wind know to put together a CD player in your car anyway? Well, would you believe me if I told you it happened over 10 years? A lot of different storms, a lot of different fluctuations in weather events. You say, I still don't believe it. How about 100 years? No? 1,000 years? Wow, that's preposterous. 1,000,000 years? You say, look, the impossible can happen no matter how much time you add to it. To have something that is so clearly designed requires that somebody put it together. Now, if I told you that some brilliant German engineer from the Porsche company came by and said, well, I'll put this together into a Boxster for you, he'd say, no, that makes more sense. That I can believe. And he wants the same in creation. You look around, and whether you look at the microscopic world, you look at the cells, and the very atom itself, there's design there. There's order there. If you want to take the macroscopic view and look at how all the different ecosystems work together when man doesn't mess them up, and if you want to look upward to the stars, just take the 3,000 or so that you can see with the naked eye. If you want to see the orderly way in which they are floating about in space and following their different orbits and having things orbit them and all kinds of planets and moons and things around them, well, you see design there too, don't you? You see everywhere you see the fingerprints of God. That's why the great astronomer Johannes Kepler said that we are but thinking God's thought after. We're looking into the creation, and we're seeing what God has done. Now, God in his creation shows his power, but he also shows that he's a God of distinction. He's a God that divides light from darkness, a God that divides the firmament above from the firmament below, the atmospheric canopy that existed around the ancient world. He's a God who divides the waters from the land. He's a God who divides the different fish from the birds, and from the animals, terrestrial, and from the reptiles, and even subdivides them into different species and all the different things that Linnaeus named for us. All of these things, God is a God of distinction. Notice, read the first two chapters of Genesis, and notice all the distinctions from a wonderful study. And Lord willing, Wednesday, we'll get into the first dispensation, which most people will call innocence, that I'm going to choose to call choice. And I will explain why that is so if you come out on Wednesday. I'm sorry, this is like one of those old movies in the 1950s where there's a cliffhanger and you've got to come back to see the next installment. Well, so it will be with these messages. You've got to come out on Wednesday if you're going to see what's coming next. And you don't want to miss it because God's doing something wonderful in this earth. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way that he has always been the perfect steward of thy plan. That he is the great apostle sent from God, the one sent with a message to us, a message of love and salvation. We pray, Father, for those here tonight who are still lost. We ask that they turn from their sin and be saved while they may. And, Father, for we who are believers, we pray that we would be diligent and faithful in carrying out the stewardship that is laid upon us in this age. We ask thee to help us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.